Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're still in chapter 1 of Philippians this morning and finishing off the chapter of hopefully this morning. This is the fourth sermon in the 10-part series on En Route and on the book of Philippians. I hope you've been learning and growing and enjoying as we've studied it together. So far, what the Apostle Paul has done in this letter is that he has greeted his friends in Philippi. He has given thanks to God for them. He has prayed for them. Then he moved into the more of the body of his letter, and we see there that Paul assured his friends that despite the fact he was in prison and in suffering and that type of thing, that despite all of that, the gospel was still advancing. And then ultimately, I think the biggest thing we've learned so far from the book of Philippians is that the Apostle Paul was a man of an incredible capacity for joy. In the midst of the hardest of things, he found a way to experience joy, and this wasn't some cheap kind of joy. This wasn't kind of the thing where you just paste on a smile for everybody to see, and deep inside you're just cutting up. No, this was genuine, heartfelt joy in his Lord. Before we go further, I'd like to pray. Dear God, I pray that you would be with us as we study the word together. May it be a powerful word. May it be true for our lives and help us to grow and understand you better. Help the Apostle Paul to offer us things this morning that we need. Lord, we need you so much and we want you so much and we want to learn to be like you and be part of this kingdom thing that you're doing with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Kent Hughes talks about time when he was pastoring, and one of his elders, longtime serving elder, a man by the name of Dr. Andrew Chong, was in the hospital near death. He was suffering badly, and he was likely to pass away within a few weeks. And he was taken to the hospital in the last ditch attempt to have a stent cleared. And this procedure was invasive and challenging and difficult. And after some time, the surgeon came out and shared with the people there that there had been a lot of bleeding. And they had to stop the procedure. He said, "You'd better get your family here. He won't be living much longer." So all the children that weren't already there came rushing over to the hospital to be with Dr. Chong. And he had just come out of anesthetic, and he was in this immense pain, and he started shaking his hand, and they didn't know what he meant at first. And finally they realized he wanted a pen and paper, and they gave it to him. And very haltingly and with great difficulty, he had already for quite some time not been able to write in a straight line. And he started writing in a column fashion these words: "For to me to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain." And there was a long pause, and then he wrote one more word: H-A-L-L-E-L-U-J-H, spells hallelujah. And then Dr. Chong spoke, and he had not spoken much, and he said, "Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed." Have you ever had a friend who you enjoyed their company? You've known them for many years. There's no secrets between you. You know each other well. You're really getting along just fine, and then suddenly, after many years, suddenly something happens. You come to know something about your friend that just blows your world. And you just cannot believe what you're discovering about your friend. And you're forced to admit, in your heart at least, you're forced to admit, who is this woman? I don't think I actually know who she is. I thought I did, but I don't. You see, this sense of betrayal, it can be huge. And some people were beginning to wonder this about the Apostle Paul. Is he perhaps not what he had presented himself to be over these years? Maybe he was not that great apostle that at least it appeared that he was. And they were starting to question and ask that kind of question. Who is this man? He's in jail. He's far away. He's in a weakened condition. It doesn't appear that he can visit us again. Everything's going badly. But Paul addresses, in this passage this morning, Paul addresses that sentiment. And he shouts back at them, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. And as we go through these verses this morning together, I want to sort of hang this all upon a simple question. And one that I think the Apostle Paul would have been answering himself. Who was this man, Paul? And I'll give you four things that Paul was, according to this passage. The first thing that we learn in this text this morning is that Paul was a confident man. If you go to verse 18, we have to start there at the last part of 18, and the verse divisions were not very good when they were put in. But if you begin with the last part of verse 18, it says, yes, and I will rejoice. He said, I not only am I rejoicing in the midst of problems, and there's people that are not treating me well, that are suspicious of my intentions, that are taking advantage of me, and yet if the gospel is proceeding, I am rejoicing. That's what he said in 18. Now in the last part of 18, he says, and I will rejoice. He did not need to know what was going to happen. He was a confident man about what his future was going to be, and whatever it was, for that he was giving praise to God. And then we go on, and it says he's also confident that he is going to be vindicated. If you go to verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He expresses confidence that the prayers of his friends and the aid of the Holy Spirit would bring about his deliverance. What was that deliverance that he's talking about? The obvious one would be, well, he's talking about being delivered from jail. But just a minute. Let's see if that's really true. You know, a quick study with the concordance, it will tell you that sometimes this word is translated as one's salvation. It's a description of personal salvation. But in other places, the same word is used in a broader meaning of deliverance or rescue or preservation. And this is the kind of broadness that this word has, and it, depending on the context and so on, it would be translated differently in English. And from what we learn in the succeeding verses of our text this morning, we learn that undoubtedly Paul was using this word deliverance in the broader sense. The broader, he was looking at his situation, and he was saying it. He was referring to anything from the release from prison to his release to the next life. So he's saying, I can praise the Lord because I can rejoice because my deliverance is coming. He was confident of that. I found Gordon Fee's translation of verse 19 really interesting and enlightening. He says, this is the way he puts verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and God's supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this shall turn out in, as with Job, to mean vindication for me. As Job is not in the ESV. That's his paraphrase. He's put that in there. But I'll tell you why he has, and I'll show you why he has. The key to understanding what Paul is saying here about his vindication is that can be found from the book of Job. Job, in chapter 13, where he's being accused by his fickle friends, that likely the reason he's suffering and has lost all these things because there's been sin, that he's not this perfect person that he thinks he is, and that God has sort of let him down. Why? Because he's not really living up to what God wants of him, and that's why he's suffering. And there we see Job saying something that's really similar to what Paul's talking about here. He says, though he slay me, Job says, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Listen to this. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance. Where did you read that? That's in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19. The phrase is identical. Remembering the situation that Paul has, we have already learned, that he was dealing with, it helps us to understand his response to his the different people that were opposing him. Paul has already written about the fact that the cynical guards who came to realize that the real issue was not his offense against the state, but the offense taken by the Jews to his gospel message. Most saints were encouraged by Paul and his boldness in proclaiming the faith, but some had been using it against him and using his suffering against him. And then there are these people, are these kind of situations that we talked about in the last couple of weeks, are those kind of situations, these kind of people, are they not very much like Job's so-called quote-unquote friends that were attacking him constantly? Just turn over and die. You know, it just, you know, there's pointless. It's all is coming to naught. That's what some of these people that Paul had to contend with in his life. He was sort of sensing that maybe was the way they felt about him. And in the end, Paul knew, and he was confident, that despite these kind of attitudes out there, just like Job, he was going to find his vindication. He's confident about another thing. In the first part of 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. Another thing that Paul was confident about was, despite the fact he was in jail and did not have the appearance of being successful and didn't appear that God was there to deliver him as he had in Philippi earlier, remember? Very miraculously God delivered them, but now he's in jail and he's sitting there and rotting. And he says, I still have this, I am sure that at the end of the day, no matter what happens, I will not be ashamed. And then the last thing I want to show you about the confidence that this man has is that in the last part of verse 20, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul is confident that Christ will be honored through his life. He was a confident man. Despite everything that was going on, he still was a confident man. But he was also a courageous man. Go to verse 21. And there it says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Undoubtedly, this is one of the more famous verses of Scripture in the Bible, and probably the most quoted verse from all of Paul's writings. Paul had shown confidence in 18 to 20, and that leads to him expressing courage. And in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Surely, here's we have Paul's motto, his life testament about his life, that probably he carried with him in terms of his personal mental image and inspiration. It was this was it, whether by life or by death. And there is little doubt that this well-known verse has been quoted by you and me and many, many others, including this Dr. Chong. And just like John 3:16, it also sometimes can be misunderstood. Many, including myself at one time, kind of interpreted Philippians 1:21 like this. To be able to live is great or super or wonderful, but to die is going to be better. I have come to understand this differently now over the years, and I want to explain this by using a few diagrams. It is about our attitude, and about Paul's attitude, and how he could say this: "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." I want to show you a picture of two circles, and what they represent is the blessings of God. See, we don't experience all of the blessings that God promises to us now in this world, in this time, on earth. We some of them we do. Others await the time we are going to be with the Lord. And so there's blessings that we have now, and there are numerous ones, and we are grateful for them, and we praise God for that. But there are blessings that we must wait for the fulfillment or the time that God has a plan for it. And that is part of our hope of heaven. That is part of our hope into the next life. That there's going to be things that did not happen now. They are going to be happening then. Things that have been attacking me, things that have been tripping me up, things that have made life very difficult for me now, they're not going to be there, and that's going to be such a blessing to me then. Now, Christians all agree about the two circles, that they exist. But where Christians disagree is the relationship between those two circles. And some believers, they sort of almost overlap these circles, sort of like an eclipse, like you can see on the screen there. Okay? So they've moved the future and the present together, where they're nearly the same. They sincerely believe that most, if not all, of heaven's blessings are intended for us to enjoy now, if we just have enough faith to claim them. If we just have enough faith, and there's sadly too many books and too many preachers who are selling you this, that if you simply have enough faith, you can have all those things that are promised, but are promised regarding our eternal state with the Lord. The Bible, doesn't it say that in heaven there will be no sin? And so then people quickly run around talking about that they have reached a point of sinlessness. After all, it's promised. They read about the fact that in heaven there will be no sickness. Well, then they go around talking about that, how if I have enough faith, I'm going to be healed and I'll never need to be sick. And we have seen a very current example of this by the Bethel Church in California, who for weeks was praying for a child that had already died. They were praying for the child to be raised from the dead. And I think caused great distress for this family. But that is exactly what we're talking about here. People that are moving these things into a situation that Paul would not have understood and would have thought, wow, that's not the gospel that I preached. And so, yes, there is a different picture that Paul would offer us about the blessings of God. It looks more like this. In the one circle you have in our present life, the circle represents what he says to live is Christ. But the far better is the circle of the future of heaven. To die is gain. It would be odd, wouldn't it? For Paul to be preaching, you know, this things that you've been promised that are going to occur in heaven. Well, I'm sure, you know, look at me. After all, I'm not suffering. Of course he's suffering. Was he sinner? Was he a sinner? Was that why he was suffering? No. And Paul saw it differently. Back to the second slide just for a minute. The term that is used to describe sort of this eclipse kind of idea, where everything is, if you just have enough faith, it's referred to as triumphalism. And triumphalism contends that the future blessings are available to Christians now. But there's always if. You have to prove yourself. You have to claim it. You need to command it of God and all these kind of things. This is nonsense. It's not scriptural. Paul would have been horrified to have such teaching, his words being used to teach such drivel. Now, verse 23 amplifies on what the gain means in 21, where Paul says, I am hard-pressed between the two, my desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. That's what he's saying. That is going to be far better. Friends, I'm looking forward to a time that is going to be much, much better than the life I have now, even my life in Christ. And I'm looking forward to that. We all need to. But we live in the present, and we have this hope. We do a great disservice, however, to the Christian life and to ourselves when we seek to move the future blessings into the present and demand it of God. And my faith is subject to that. You come through for me, God. I see that very often. People who pray and for possible healing or for riches or for and it doesn't happen. And guess what? Their faith goes with it. Paul could look forward to death because the blessings that lay ahead after death are vastly greater than the blessings of this life. So what exactly does Paul mean when he says, for me to live is Christ? Like I said earlier, well, maybe what came to come to my mind was he's simply saying life with Christ on earth is pretty good. It's pretty fine. It's just going to be better in heaven. Well, it's wonderful in some ways, our Christian life in this world, but Paul is saying that for him to live is to live out the life of Christ. And I'll show you where he describes this in more detail. In Galatians 2 verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Me, my life, my wishes, my desires, my intentions, my aspirations, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Living out the life of Christ means living out the life that Christ was living on earth. Obviously, we are not gods. I'm not a Mormon. I'm just telling you that what I believe this is meaning here is that we are to continue living and experiencing the things that Jesus was experiencing. And what that means is that you're living out Christ's glorified existence. You're not living out Christ's glorified existence in heaven now. That is going to happen later. Why do I know that? Well, Jesus told his disciples in John 13, 20 and 21, if they persecuted me, they are also going to persecute you. Oh, put on Christ. Welcome to persecution. That's what Jesus said. They will do all things to you, what? On the account of my name. It's not going to be because you were some spectacular, outstanding person, whether it be in the faith journey or anything else. That's not what jealousy is, not why they're going to be persecuting you. They're going to be persecuting you because they see Jesus in you. Jesus also said in 15, John 15:33, in the world you will have trouble and suffering, but have courage, I have conquered the world. Could Jesus be any clearer than he has been? He tells his disciples that it's going to be a difficult, challenging life for them. He tells his disciples to expect to be treated as he had been treated. He tells them to expect suffering in this life because they have identified with him. If you wanted to live free of that, then you made the wrong choice in following me. But he says, in the fact that you have chosen to follow me, you can expect to be treated as I was treated. He tells them to expect suffering in this life because they have identified with him, and he's telling them to live as one of my disciples is Christ, to experience what I did. So what Paul wants his readers to understand is this. When he says that for him to live as Christ, he means that he had the privilege of walking in the earthly footsteps of Jesus. He knew that like Christ, he was going to preach the gospel. Like Christ, he would groan over the fallenness of mankind. Like Christ, he would yearn for the coming of the Lord's kingdom. Like Christ, he would be persecuted. And as in his case, at least, as Christ, he would give up his life for the gospel. Paul had the courage, whether in life or death, to bring glory to God. There's something else I want to tell you about Paul. He was also a conflicted man. After expressing such confidence in his future and his courage to be faithful to the Lord, Paul is left with a huge question, conflict, dilemma, if you will. 22 to 24. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. There's an inner conflict that Paul has. It's a two-part dilemma. And what he is struggling with is to choose between two good things. Not one good and one bad. That would be an easy choice to make. What made it hard was because both of them were good choices. It's kind of like the dilemma that I would experience if you offered me either a BMW or a Maserati. I would have trouble making a decision. I'd have horns of a dilemma. And a good Anabaptist would turn them both down. Paul says to live would result in fruitful ministry, but on the other hand, to die would mean being with the Lord. But Paul was like the Lord in that he put the interests of others ahead of himself. Do you remember the missionary Adoniram Judson? No, you probably don't remember him. You may have read of him, though. He's the first American foreign missionary. In the early 19th century, he and his first wife went to India and shortly later to Burma, where he labored for nearly four decades. After 14 years, he had a handful of converts and had managed to write a Burmese grammar. And during that time, he suffered in imprisonment for at least a year and a half, and he lost his wife and children through a disease. Like Paul, he longed to be with the Lord. Also, like the apostle, he considered his work for Christ to be infinitely more important than his personal longings. He therefore prayed that God would allow him to live long enough to translate the entire Bible into Burmese and to establish a church there of at least 100 believers. The Lord granted that request and allowed him to complete a Burmese English and English Burmese dictionary, which was of great use to later workers and coming to that land. Judson wrote about his life. He said, "If I had not felt certain that every trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." But he did. And that's why the Apostle Paul made the choice he did. And Paul's conflict leads to a wise and unselfish decision. 25 and 26. "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample use cause to glory in Christ Jesus." A wise man has said, "Part of spiritual greatness is to know Christ intimately and to long to be with him. But spiritual greatness also includes being totally committed to the achievement of the kingdom and serving Christ on earth." We are not in a holding pattern here till Jesus comes or he takes us home. Paul would not have stood for that. Paul was convinced, is convinced, that remaining would allow his friends in Philippi to grow and progress spiritually and would give reason for them to rejoice in their faith, and ultimately it would lead his friends to glory in Christ. That's what we have been created for. That is why we are in this world. This is all that the primary intention of God with all that he has created and all he's supervising and bringing to completion is that he might be glorified. Do you live your life so that those who observe it can rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ because of you? Then in the last four verses, we see a man. He was a man of the company he kept. Paul knew how he planned to finish his life, and now his attention turns to his friends, the Philippians, and wants to encourage them in how they might finish theirs. 27 and 28. "Only let your manner of life," "now let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." He was concerned. He wanted his band of brothers to be like he had modeled. And he actually claimed this at times. "Do as I do." Can you claim that? "Do as I do." Paul did. That was what he was longing for his friends here to do. He challenges us all, should testing come, would our lives shout, "Nothing has changed"? In verses 28 and 29, "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." You know that word "granted" there? It has the same root as the word "grace." You could read this, "For it has been graced to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Let us take this word. Let it speak to us. Amen. Lord, we thank you. Pray that the word, your word, and the example of the Apostle Paul will change us. In Jesus' name, amen.